actually down in verse 7 and following, when Satan is released and bringing in the final judgment here. But I wanted to just read over, starting at verse 1 again, get things fresh in our minds. So let's pray first. Father, here is your word once again. And in some ways, this is a particularly special word from given to us in this book of Revelation. And as we come to the end of the age here, and just before Christ comes again, Father, we pray that these truths that you have recorded for us here and revealed to us would be of particular encouragement to us, that we would be wise, we would know that evil is going to increase until it seems like it is certain to triumph. But Christ is coming again, and in with one little word, he will fell them, as Martin Luther wrote. And so, Father, we pray for the strengthening of our faith as we look at these great and certain promises you've given to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, verse 1 again. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, and here's the important point, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years, the church age, remember, were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so there in that verse, verse 4, what we have here is the truth behind the scenes of what really happens when a Christian in this church age dies, either a, quote, natural death, or what's emphasized here is being martyred and persecuted during this era, you see. The point being that that no matter what happens to us, when we die in this present age, we're immediately with the Lord, okay? I saw the souls of those, and they're with the Lord Jesus, and they're reigning. That's what's really going on. So persevere, don't yield to the commands of the Antichrist, of the dragon. All right, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. That's the wicked dead. When they die, all right, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, so what's happening here is that we see that when a Christian dies now during the church age, their death is called the first resurrection. It's the death of a Christian is a resurrection, all right? The first resurrection. It's not a bodily resurrection. That's coming yet, but it is a spiritual resurrection. They are raised, we are raised, and our spirit, that who we really are, is with Christ, all right, immediately, first resurrection. But what happens now when a non-Christian, when an unbeliever dies, when an earth dweller dies, what happens with them? Well, they don't come to life. They're in Hades awaiting the final judgment, which for them is called here the second death, all right? The second death. There will be for the believer, those who are in Christ, there is a first resurrection when we die, and then there will be a second resurrection when Christ comes again, that is a bodily resurrection, all right? But for the wicked, there's only death. Death and then death. Their first death, physical death, and then when Christ comes in judgment, the second death, which is a resurrection of their body and a casting into hell, the lake of fire, where Satan and his other minions then are, you see. All right. You can see then that this is all given to believers for our encouragement to and our perseverance, you see. Okay, then we come to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Now remember, when he was bound back here, we are told in we are told the extent, remember the extent of his binding. Verse 3, threw him into the pit, shut it, and sealed over him. Here's the key phrase. So he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So Satan is bound now. He's bound all through the church age that was affected by Christ on the cross. So, but his binding isn't absolute and total, right? We know that. Otherwise, Peter, for instance, wouldn't warn us. Be careful, you know. The devil, he's prowling around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. So clearly, he's still active in that sense. But he is bound in respect to the ability that he used to have before the cross to lead, to hold in bondage the nations of the world, all right? He doesn't have that ability anymore in the church age. That's the nature of his binding. But when he is released, you see, the 1,000 years are ended, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out, what? To deceive the nations. So there you are. For a short time, God is going to permit him for God's own purposes, because God's using him as an instrument here. For a short time then, Satan's going to be permitted once again to deceive the nations. You might say to cast his evil spell of darkness over the entire world, all the nations. And so what you've got here is that, well, you see it, the extent of it here. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. And that phrase, four corners, if you were to look that up in a concordance somewhere, in your computer Bible, you would find that it's used in Scripture just as a way of speaking of the whole world, all right? He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the whole world, all of the nations of the earth. And then you have this interesting phrase here, Gog and Magog. We'll come back to that in a minute. To gather them for battle, their number is like the sand of the sea, all right? So God wants to destroy the wicked once and for all. And what he does then, what he's going to do, is he permits Satan to be unbound for a short time so that Satan can deceive the whole world, the nations. In what respect? He's going to deceive them into, come on, let's get together for this. We're going to defeat Christ and his church. We're going to put an end to the kingdom of God once and for all. We all get together. We're going to do this. See, that's God's purpose. He wants that then to happen. And so you would think that Satan by that time should be like wised up. I mean, Satan has tried and tried and tried and tried to defeat God. It never works. Satan must surely read the Bible. He must have read. He must know about these verses that we're looking at. And yet, here is this blinding, whatever you call it. God is absolutely sovereign. And he continues to use Satan then for his purposes. And just like he used Judas, for example, right? He used him. He uses the wicked for his purposes, for the effecting of his redemptive plan, all right? So that's what's going on here. He's going to gather them together for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. All right, so there it is, the final judgment shown to us from a different angle. Once again, we've seen it before back in chapter, 19, and I think in 16, and so on. It's always referred to, as we noted last time, every time you have the final judgment described in Revelation, probably described 3 or 4 times, right, that you have a different angle. It's given from a different perspective, a little more information than about it. And as I said, it's always referred to then as the battle. You don't have this battle and then this battle and these separate events. It's a recapitulation. It's a retelling of the same event, the same battle. Now, quite a lot of information here. Let's see if let's talk about Gog and Magog, all right? I'll see if I can summarize. I've looked at several different commentaries here. Beeke and Beale, Hendrickson, and Kistmacher. They're in general agreement, certainly. First of all, Gog and Magog, that reference comes out of Ezekiel. And let me see if I can find the exact reference here. Kistemacher mentions Ezekiel 38 and 39. Here we go. Beale has it here. His little shorter commentary on Revelation there. And let's look at that. Ezekiel 38. Here we go. Ezekiel 38. And it's starting at verses 2 through 7. Son of man. This is the Lord talking to Ezekiel. Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Thus, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor and a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put, probably Put, are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarma, from the uttermost parts of the north, with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes, and many peoples with you. And thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. And I will go up against, I will go up against the land of the unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars and gates, and so on. All right. So now, this prophecy, you know how Old Testament prophecy works so often, is you have a prophecy like this given. In this case, it's obviously the wicked, the nations coming against Israel, all right? So there would be, for an initial fulfillment of a prophecy like this. Now, I'm not sure exactly what the initial first fulfillment would have already happened in the history of Israel was with this. I noticed that, I think it's Hendrickson. He thinks that the fulfillment of this Gog and Magog and these massive armies and so forth that would attack Israel, like a restored Israel, Israel restored from captivity and so on, the first fulfillment of this was during what we call the intertestament period. That is, in that 400 years, called the 400 silent years, from the time of the ending of the Old Testament, Malachi, about 400 BC, until John the Baptist comes on the scene in the opening of the New Testament, that era. Well, along about, 200 BC, somewhere in there, you had all these things happening, conquests of Alexander the Great and so on. Then he died, and I think his kingdom was divided up among, four of his generals, something like that. And out of that whole thing, there's this character called Antiochus Epiphanes, who particularly invaded Israel and persecuted, he desecrated the temple, persecuted the Jews, and so forth. Hendrickson thinks that is the initial fulfillment of this prophecy that Ezekiel is giving. But then, as we know, the way that Old Testament prophecy typically works, there's an initial fulfillment, but then there is a final and ultimate fulfillment, which is just as real, and it's more universal. It's bigger, and it's like, and so that what appears to be happening here is that in Revelation 20, this Gog and Magog thing, John is picking up on this Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel and saying this final worldwide, all the nations rebellion against the Lord, and is in fact what you might call the real and ultimate fulfillment of what Ezekiel's talking about here. And in that case, then, there's good reason to think that the term Gog and Magog do not just represent a few nations, like maybe the initial fulfillment under Antiochus Epiphanes did, but it's a term then that becomes broader and represents all the nations of the earth. You say Gog and Magog, it's like all this vast army consisting of all the nations of the earth who have been deceived by Satan and united. And you want to know what the United Nations is like? You want to know why God divided the nations of Babel? Here it is, right here. This is what United Nations looks like. You know, little political comment. The United States ought to give the boot to the United Nations and close that building down. But anyway, you've got this fulfillment, this Gog and Magog, and Satan is the one who's behind it, who's uniting them, he's deceiving them, tell them we can conquer Christ then and his kingdom. Now he also goes on here, let's see, he also points to Ezekiel 39 verse 2. Let's do one here. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel. You and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you, I will give you to birds of prey and of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. Now check this out. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any longer. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Now, we can even go on. Verse 8, behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. All right. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years. So, all right, well, you can see it's kind of an intricate thing here to try to sort out what all of these details are, but we just kind of want to keep our eye on the big picture, all right? So, when you've got this, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. Just like if there was whatever the historical event, fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39 has already happened. It was a type, an Old Testament picture of an antitype, we call it, of a fulfillment in the New Testament era. In this case, Armageddon, the final judgment when God once and for all, Christ comes and he wipes out the wicked. So Satan's released from his prison. He come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. All the nations of the earth. And they're just called here Gog and Magog, okay? To gather them for battle, their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Okay, now here, of course, historically it would have been the nation Israel at some point, the land of Israel, invaded. Okay, God defeating the enemy. But it really was all pointing to what? Well, what is the true Israel? What is the true Israel? It's the church, right? And that's why you have these terms here. He surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The church is often symbolized by Jerusalem, right? This is the city of God. And so here they come up against them. And what happens? Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So God's fire, and that was mentioned, right? Back in Ezekiel. I suppose there's some sense, this is a possibility, it could be, that the Ezekiel prophecies, chapters 38 and 39, maybe they didn't have a first fulfillment in history. That's possible too. Or maybe there was like a partial fulfillment, because I'm trying to think, you know, when did fire come down in some event in Israel's history and consume them? I don't know. It's a bit of a complex thing, but this much we know. It's certain and it's obvious that what John is doing here is saying, this is that. This is what God was saying through Ezekiel back there in chapters 38 and 39. And back there in 38-39, fire coming down from the Lord and destroying the enemy, Gog and Magog, is there too. Now, you can look at some things here. Is this, how much, you know, this is always something that we wrestle with in apocalyptic literature, in this case, Revelation. How much of this is literal? Okay, well, we can say this. First of all, it's all literal in this sense, where there are symbols, and there's tons of them in Revelation, that symbol represents a real thing. Okay, so we know that. In this case, then, when John tells us here, fire came down from heaven, we would say this, fire will come down from heaven at that point when Christ comes and destroys all of his enemies once and for all. But what we're asking here, will that be literal fire? Well, it could be, right? I mean, it could be. It's happened before. Sodom and Gomorrah. There's one right there. The flood wasn't fire, but it was a literal flood, judgment upon the wicked, wiping out the wicked. And some of the commentators pointed to the contest with Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? The mount when, and fire came down from heaven there at that point as well. So it could be Daniel's friends there. They won't worship Nebuchadnezzar's image, so they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And then when his enemies come up there, they're going to throw him in or whatever, or stoke up the fire. The fire consumes them and so forth. So it could very well be, absolutely, that it could be literal fire. It could be the fire could represent here, if it's given, intended to be symbolic, that it is something else that that God uses akin to fire to destroy his enemies. But the plagues on Egypt were literal. I don't see that there's any reason that we can't hold the opinion that this is going to be a literal fire. Now, what is interesting here, and I don't know if we can sort this one out or know for sure yet, but if Satan gets all the nations of the world together, and like we're told here, their number is like the sand of the sea. Then it says they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. Well, that would have to be a really big plain, right? I mean, you've got all the nations gathered together there. And then it shows the picture here. They're coming up and they're surrounding Jerusalem. Well, this part of it here, I tend to think it's more symbolic here in this sense. Speaking of always a real event, a real thing, of what? It's Satan leading a worldwide a rebellion against Christ and working to destroy the church completely and entirely, once and for all. They're gonna and on the surface of things, when that is going on, it looks like it's gonna happen, right? I mean, it's like one of these situations that God is so fond of bringing his people into, backing them up against the Red Sea. We're not going to get out of this one, you know. But then, suddenly, all of these hordes, they're just so certain that they are going to conquer Christ and put an end to his kingdom and his church once and for all. But the gates of hell will not prevail, right? Christ builds his church and he preserves his remnant. And once and for all, this is it. They're done. He toasts them. They're toast, right? That's it. Now, of course, every single one of them is going to have to, we're going to get to verse 11 here, stand before him for that second death and be cast into the lake of fire for forever and ever. So here it is then. Now, and then, of course, verse 10, the devil who had deceived them. See, they were all deceived. They were all deceived. He's thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were and already thrown in. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We can comment on that in a minute here. Is hell for real and is it eternal? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. So, but here's this judgment. What are some things that we can, what are some takeaways, as you might say, from this? Well, first of all, we've already seen the only thing that Satan can do to the Christian is send him to heaven. That's all he can do. That's the first resurrection. The Christian's death, remember that I mentioned that old Puritan sermon, the Christian's dying day is his best day. Well, it's because his dying day is his resurrection day. So that's the first resurrection. So there's one takeaway that we can draw from this. And therefore, never, never, never yield to the beast. Don't bow down to the beast. Don't receive the mark then of the beast. And another thing. Don't just think of this stuff as future. This is happening now. Satan is bound now, but he's also very operative. And Antichrist, spirit of the Antichrist, John tells us in 1 John, has gone out in the world. It's active right now, trying to get people to deny Christ and worship the beast and so on. So that's happening now. Persevere. Don't love the world, and that's the encouragement that's given to us here. Also, what else can we see here? It's going to get worse before it gets better. And think about this. If, now that, you know, the premillennialist will disagree with this, but I think anyway, but Christ can't come today. All right? Think this through. If our take on Revelation here is correct, Christ can't come today. And you know what? I think it can. You can support that as well. There's Sadie as a pup. If you go back here to, where do I want to go? 2 Thessalonians. We've looked at this great passage before. Chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Now look at, let no one deceive you in any way. That day will not come. And I think what he means there, that day cannot come, all right? The day of the Lord, Christ's second coming. That day, it can't come, it will not come, unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, you see this. What Paul is saying here is that before the day of the Lord, before Christ comes again, this rebellion has to happen. This man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, has to be revealed. He's going to set himself up in the temple of, you know, demand people worship him then as God. And then verse 6, you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. And I think that's just talking about the binding of Satan that we've seen already in chapter 20. What's restraining? What's keeping the Antichrist from establishing his worldwide kingdom, right? What's keeping? Well, Satan is bound. Now, he'll be revealed in his time. That's that short time when Satan is loose. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The spirit of the Antichrist, it's already at work in the world. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. You see how this perfectly correlates then with the binding and the unbinding, the loosing then of Satan. And then when it's time for Satan to be loosed, then the lawless one, Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's that fire from him. That's these nations gathered together. That's Armageddon. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. See it? Again, this correlates, ties in perfectly with what we're seeing in Revelation 20, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Anybody want to be deceived by Satan at that time? Well, just refuse to love the truth. Just refuse. I don't love the gospel. I don't want to hear the gospel. Okay, well, then you're not going to be saved. And furthermore, at some point, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it's God's desire to then allow them to be deceived by Satan, a strong delusion, so that they will believe him. They will believe what's false. Why does God want them to be deceived? Because he desires to kill them. in order that all, to destroy them, all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, it's almost like you could take a, you know, just kind of a speaking figuratively here, a transparency of chapter 20 in Revelation and lay it over the top here of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They're speaking about then the very same thing. So, what does this tell us? Well, again, what it tells us is it's going to get worse before it gets better. The world is going to become more and more evil before Christ comes. That is, again, are we seeing that now? Yes, we're seeing it now. Are, you know, is this what's going on? You know, is the Antichrist going to be a, pull out the calendar and set a date by the end of this year, you know, he's going to be revealed and so on. That we cannot and must not do because nobody knows the times and seasons, right? Nobody knows when Christ is coming again. But this, absolutely, but we do know this much. He's not going to come until this rebellion, you know. Don't you remember, Paul says, I told you these things. The day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed. What is that rebellion that has to come? It's what we're seeing in Revelation 20. It is Satan loosed, the nations deceived, and doing all they can then to destroy the church and destroy the kingdom of God. Now that spirit, obviously, has always been here for forever. The wicked trying to destroy the church, trying to destroy Christ's people, you know, that's the spirit of Antichrist. And there are, in that sense, the wicked are deceived. They're deceived, and they think that, and they're deceived by Satan, and they think that they can destroy the church, and they've been trying, and it hasn't happened, and it's not going to happen. But there's coming a time when, as I said, Satan's going to be loosed, and there will be an ultimate gathering together, an ultimate rebellion then against the Lord. So, and when you see those kinds of things happening, well, now what's interesting here is that, you know, in the last couple of years especially, this kind of a thing seems like it's snowballing, isn't it? And have you ever thought about how, let's take the United States, for example, and Europe, say the UK, and maybe some other Western nations, for example. Have you ever wondered why it is that when some crazy, wicked theory or teaching or lie, right, gets rolling here in our country, the same thing is happening in other nations, right? It's particularly happening in nations that should know better because they historically they have a Christian background. But all of this woke stuff, for example, who's running the show here? Who's driving the car? I mean, why is it that it gathers momentum here in our nation? The same thing's happening over in England. It's like somebody's orchestrating this thing. Well, that's exactly what's happening behind the scenes. It's Satan at work doing everything he can to destroy anything that God has established, be it the church, marriage, male, female, the borders around nations that God established back at Babel. All of these things he's then working to destroy. And there's no question at all in our nation today, that's really picked up in the last few years, that you see all these things happening. Satan is behind it. And it's not surprising that he would launch the main forces of his attack on nations that have been, historically, have been strongholds, bastions of the church, of Christianity. And, you know, that's a whole other subject. Was the United States ever a Christian nation? What do we mean by Christian nation? But we know this much, right? That predominantly in our country, historically, it has been Christianity and the church has been established here and so on. And so the attacks are focused in particular on nations like that. But this is evil. This is Antichrist working. We do see an increase in attacks upon God's people, upon the church, upon the gospel, upon the Bible, and so on, as has happened in other places historically here today. But that's what's happening. But it still hasn't come to its fruition, because when Satan is released, suddenly, at some point, suddenly, gradually, I don't know, he's released for a short season, so it's going to be, you know, a short time. Things are going to roll pretty fast, develop pretty fast, it appears. And when you see a truly united nations, right, united, they're going to be united against God and against Christ and against his church. And that's when, and you can expect to see, you know, will Antichrist be a person or a group or something else? There's, you know, different debates on that. I tend to conclude that Antichrist will be a person, the man of lawlessness, some guy, he comes to power, comes, and everybody is just bowing down. This guy's the greatest. He's, you know, anybody, you know, you Christians that refuse to worship him and his image, you're just troublemakers. We're going to get rid of you. That kind of a thing. When those things are happening, you know the time is short and that Christ's return then is imminent. And so there you have it, all right? So that's chapter, let's go back there to Revelation again here. And I got to get rid of that. Here we go. 20. All right then. So there, and then you have, there's the defeat of Satan. One little word, that's it. He's thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and he is there forever. Now, I was going to go into more detail, but I think that's good enough. That's all right for us. If you want, you know, G.K. Beale is always the real fine detail man. You could get his shorter commentary on Revelation and read that for yourself. There's some good stuff in there, and as in all of these. And so, but I think that we'll stop there, and we'll plan to pick up here in verse 11 next time, where we talk about what probably everybody's heard about, the great white throne judgment, the final judgment here then. And here is where then the wicked will experience the second death. And here's where Christ raises all people, everybody, Christians, non-Christians, bodily, raises them bodily from the grave. And the wicked's resurrection, you might say, is a second death. They're cast into the lake of fire. And the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the believer, is that I don't know if the term's used, second resurrection, but that's what it is, a second and final resurrection. So we'll stop there and plan to go there next time in verse 11. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the great promises that you've given to us here. And even though we live in this fallen world and we see wickedness increasing all around us, nevertheless, we know that you are sovereign, that history is playing itself out exactly as you have decreed. Christ is victorious, and the wicked will be judged one day once and for all, gone forever, and your people will always be with you, will be with you in the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you for all of this. In Christ's name, amen.